Genesis chapter 16. If you recall, it's several weeks back now, we are in chapter 12. We saw the ugly side of Abram. He gave his wife Sarai to Pharaoh of Egypt. Ugly side of Abram. In that incident, Sarai appeared to be a silent pawn caught up in the sin of her husband. But as we get into chapter 16, she's neither silent nor innocent. Let me read that whole chapter. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne no children, borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. The story should be shocking to us because we know the promises given to Abram and Sarai. We know they'll be given a son of God's promise, so why would they take matters into their own hand? Well, they did it for the same reason you and I do things like this, because we don't believe God's promises. Their faith was failing them. Now, think about what had happened up to this point in time. Abram and Sarah had been waiting for 10 years for God to fulfill his promise. When God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, Abram was 75, Sarai was 65. Now they're 85 and 75 years old. So Sarai's biological clock is not only ticking faster, it has stopped ticking, you see? She's beyond the age of childbearing. And she must have felt that God's promises, if they're going to come at all, they're certainly not going to come through her. We also have to remember that in this culture they lived, children was the highest achievement for women. Now, we know our culture is just the opposite, isn't it? Children are an inconvenience. Sometimes they're just an unwanted inconvenience. Sometimes they are completely unwanted. They can be eliminated by swallowing a couple pills, by the abortionist scalpel. But in Sarai's day, a woman who could not conceive was only half a woman. Now remember, Sarai was a very wealthy woman. She had everything her heart could desire, yet she lacked the thing she desired most, which was a son. And this is also why you and I get into trouble, by the way, when we feel that we are entitled to something but don't receive it. Because if I feel that I deserve a certain thing, even if that is a good thing which I desire, if I don't get that good thing, then I'm going to do whatever it takes to get that. what I think I deserve. You ever felt that way? You feel that you deserve something, you're entitled to something, and you're going to have it even if you've got to bend God's laws to get it. Now, you may not say you're bending God's laws. Maybe everyone else sees it, you don't. But that is what's happening. Now, what happened with Sarai and Abram followed the pattern with what happened with Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve, I should say. First was a temptation. The woman saw the fruit. Then she desired it. She saw it was good and pleasing and desirable. Next, she grabbed that fruit, took it, and ate it. And then finally, after the whole thing fell apart, she started blaming everybody else. Adam blamed everybody else, etc. Follows the same basic pattern. She is tempted. She says, maybe I can build a family through her. She sees this maidservant. She's young. She's beautiful. She's in her prime time of conception. Then it says, interestingly, Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram. And then when it all falls apart, the blaming began. Now, the strange part of the story is what Sarai was coveting. What was she coveting in this case? A child, but specifically a womb. Do you see? She was coveting Hagar's womb. Now, we probably covet every day of our lives, but has anyone ever coveted someone else's womb? We'll catch you later, Mike. I know what you mean. She really didn't care about Hagar as a person, which we see is all the more obvious later in the story. What Sarai did to Hagar was turn the person Hagar into an object. She objectified Hagar. She depersonalized Hagar. She used Hagar for her own personal gain. Notice that Sarai never refers to her by name in the story. Verse 2, she calls her a maidservant. Verse 5, she just calls her a servant. Verse 3 that says that Sarai, as I said a moment ago, took Hagar like an object, gave her to Abram like an object. And we have to say, people are not objects to be taken and given as such. But as I think Garrett was saying this morning, that's the way we even can treat our brothers and sisters, isn't it? We objectify them. We treat them as less than people. Now, you might be thinking as you consider the story that the whole problem was they owned servants in the first place. You know, do you think, were Abram and Sarai no better than the southern slave owners from our nation's dark history? Is that what was going on here? Now, the facts of the story are obvious here. Hagar was a maidservant in the household of Abraham. But Hagar was not a slave in the sense that we usually think of slavery, especially slavery in our nation's history. Most of the slavery or servanthood you see in the Old Testament was of an indentured type slavery. They were servants. They were working off debts. And then we see also the Old Testament has all kinds of laws that were given for the protection and care of those servants. Many of the laws allowed for their freedom, to purchase their freedom at some point, to be returned back to their families, and even to be adopted into the family that they were serving. So all of those things are given in the Old Testament, but all of them were violated by Abram and Sarai, who objectified Hagar and became nothing but a womb, a rented womb for Sarai. Then, as soon as the whole ill-conceived idea went awry, Sarai immediately shifts blame onto her husband. Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms. Now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between me and you." Do you see? This again is Adam shifting blame onto Eve. This is Eve shifting blame onto the Satan. This is your children shifting blame onto one another. We see on an almost daily basis. This is your wife shifting blame onto you in the middle of an argument. This is you shifting blame onto her in the middle of an argument. We do it so commonly, it's like a habit. Tell me if this doesn't seem like a good bumper sticker. Blame. Why own it when you can shift it? Could I not sell a million of those at a buck a piece and earn $1 million overnight? Don't take my idea, by the way. I have no retirement, so. But what Sarai did to Hagar was far worse than a little passing of the proverbial buck. Your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Isn't that interesting? Do you think Sarai was in a position to think clearly? Do you think Abram should have turned over the decision-making to his wife? Absolutely not. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Now, first, we see Abram absolved himself of all responsibility by allowing Sarai to do whatever her sinful heart pleased. Now, it didn't begin here, did it? It began right from the very beginning of the story. He should have put an end to it when she first presented the idea, but he didn't. Then Sarai began to abuse Hagar mercilessly. The word here for mistreat is not just, the way you might get mistreated by a brother or sister or by somebody else. But it's the same word that was used by the Egyptians. The Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us into hard labor. Do you think there was some kind of just female squabbling going back and forth between Sarah and Hagar? No. It was far worse than that. What did the Egyptians do to the Hebrew slaves? Treated them like the lowest of slaves. Yes, beat them, malnourished, underfed, killed their little boys. There was a battle. This was an epic battle between these two women fought over their wombs. But the main difference between Hagar and Sarai is that Sarai was in a position of power and Hagar was not. And we, interestingly, that the Egyptians were in a position of power over the Jews when they abused them. And when Sarai, a Jew, was in a position of power over Hagar, the Egyptian, she abused her. Do you see? Sarai mistreated the Egyptian slave just as Egyptians mistreated her descendants when they were slaves. More than that, this word fled, not only was she mistreated, the word fled is most often used when somebody is fleeing for their life. Do you see what's happening here? Hagar was so abused by Sarai, she felt her life was in danger and the life of her baby. That's how bad it was. Now, I don't think Sarai would have come out and just outright killed Sarai, killed Hagar and the child. But you see, what she was doing was so abusive that if it was not stopped, it very well could have led to the deaths of both of them. You could make a case, this is almost attempted murder, attempted abortion. It was that severe of a situation. Power has this inherent ability to corrupt those who possess it. That's why the Bible warns about it again and again. We see the warning to the prophets that if they speak, they do not speak the word of the Lord, if they abuse their position of influence, they will be judged more harshly. If kings do not rule with justice and mercy, they rightly deserve more condemnation. And we see these same warnings of power trickling down into the family relationships. We go to Ephesians chapter 6, and it says to the fathers, fathers, do not, what? Exasperate your children, but instead bring them up in training and instruction of the Lord. You see, all parents are in a position of power over their children, and that power can be used either for good or for evil. And you know what? Children are well aware of this power struggle, are they not? And they are trying to take advantage of that. They see these parental walls up like a castle wall, right? And they're scheming, how are we going to knock down these walls of power and gain some control? Parents, what is maybe the most effective tool for a young child? Crying, whining, more specifically. Am I right? Whining. Now, kids know, if I whine, I may not win this battle today. But you see, it can build up. See, it builds up over time and it slowly and steadily beats against those walls until they come down and victory is theirs. Sometimes, don't you get this idea, parents? They're planning this stuff. Do you know what I'm saying? Can you picture the kids? They're gathered in the war room, all right? Somebody's bedroom. And one of them is a general. You know which one, right? Families, if you got more than one kid, you know who the general is in the family. So they're in the war room and they're strategizing their next plan of attack. Okay? And the general says to the rest of the troops, listen, our intel informs us mom is wearing down. Okay? And I think if we get a full frontal attack just before dinner, do you see, because we know mom is weakest just before dinner, if we attack her right then, the walls are coming down and victory will be ours. Sounds all too familiar. And kids, younger kids are here, we know what you're doing, okay? We know what you're doing. We're on to you. So kids are well aware of this power struggle. And if parents, you're not aware of the power struggle, you are significantly in trouble. Now, if whining is like a stealth weapon that is effective over time, then a temper tantrum, it's like a nuclear missile, right? Just destroys everything and everyone in its place. And if the initial bomb doesn't get you, the heat and nuclear fallout is surely going to take care of the rest of it. Now, we all know that our kids know that we have the power in the family, and we know that they want that same power. And this is the definition of power. This is the definition of parenting, I mean. This is a definition of parenting. It's this power struggle. And I'm not saying every day is this massive battle, but it's there. It's there on a small level or there on a massive level. And the question, really the ultimate question for every mom and dad is this. Will you abuse that power with your heavy-handedness and your dominance, or will you use it for good? Will you be like Abram was with Sarai and abdicate all responsibility? The entire plan of bearing a child with Hagar was terribly ill-conceived from the start, and he should have said, I will have no part of this. And when Sarai complained to him and blamed him, he should have put his umbrella of protection over Hagar. He should have done the right thing. He had the opportunity to stop the mess right then, the potential massacre, but he didn't. Again, he allowed her to be abused by his own wife. And parents who let their children win the day will destroy them just as surely as parents who seek to dominate them and oppress them and exasperate them. Two twin evils of parenting, two evils in all realms of power and control we need to be aware of. But the larger question, I think, from the story is, how in the world did Sarai and Abram justify such atrocious behavior? And that's what it was. This was a justification. Do you think they were fully aware of what they were doing at the time? I mean, think about when we get into trouble. Are we thinking that I know full well what I'm about to do breaks all of God's commands, but you know what? I'm going to do it anyway. That's not how we move ahead in life, is it? We justify, we massage that little baby, whatever that decision is. We put flowers on it. We make it all nice, sweet, and smelling. And by the time we're done, we think, my goodness, we're doing the godly thing. I mean, we're taking a bullet for Jesus. When in reality, we've broken many of his commands. They were justifying this behavior. And how did they get to the point where they would mistreat Hagar so poorly, she was forced to flee for her very life? Now, I think part of what's going on here is that they took a promise of God, a wonderful promise of God, twisted it into something to suit their own purpose, which what I would call a form of legalism. Now, think of what's going here. Genesis 15, God promised Abram, saying following, this man will not be your heir. Do you remember that? This man, Eleazar, the servant in his household, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body. Do you see? God promised that a son would come from Abram's own body. Therefore, they could argue, as long as the son came from his body, do you see, what did it matter who supplied the other half? I think that's what was happening here. A union between Abram and Hagar would produce a son which would come from Abram's own body and therefore fulfilling the promise, do you see, in a technical sense. Technically speaking, that would fulfill the promise. But they were so far from what God intended for the lives. But think about it. If they were pressed, if you pressed them right then, they could claim they were obeying God's promises. Do you see how incredibly dangerous this is? It is a form of legalism. I spoke with a man one time who, trust me, I won't go into any details, was trashing so many of God's commands, just trampling over God's commands. But then he got to the point where he realized, hey, this biblical truth is going to be to my advantage. And then he starts complaining, how come no one else is obeying Scripture? You see? And the real danger in this kind of thinking is, and it happens in the church all the time, is that such people are taking the high ground spiritually, right? They can turn whatever they want into a biblical truth. They take disobedience, make it look like righteousness. Now they take the spiritual high ground. Everybody else down here, just a bunch of faithless nobodies. You see, the only thing worse than disobeying God is disobeying God while you're pretending to obey Him. The only thing worse than disobeying God is disobeying God while you are pretending to obey Him. Now, at the very best, this is called rationalization. At its worst, it's deception. And we have to think then, what is the difference between rationalization and deception? Rationalization happens when we disobey God in some area, but as I just said, we massage it, we beautify it, we explain it away, we say it's really no big deal whatsoever, or at its best, it makes it look like we're doing the right thing. But most times we're caught up in extreme rationalization, we may not be aware we're doing it. You see, it starts as deception. We are aware that something is not quite right. We continue to do it anyway. We begin to rationalize it. We try to deceive others. In the process, we ourselves are deceived, and we end up not even being aware of what we're doing. We want everyone else to think we're obeying the Lord. We know full well we are not. So we see there's a fine line between rationalization and deception. And I think you'd make a case that most rationalization probably does begin as deception. Such a person is going to fool themselves for a while. They may be deceived themselves. They're going to fool others for a while. And if they're really good at it, and I've seen these people are so good at it, they fool some people all the time. But they're not fooling the Lord. Sarai's master plan was conceived within her own flesh. So when it began to crumble in a massive way, she just abandoned ship. She jumped ship and said, I got to do something. I got to get rid of this problem. Now, her motivation could have been revenge. I mean, after all, what did Abram do to her? Gave her as a wife to Pharaoh. You think that's going to cause some issues, some baggage in her heart and mind? Perhaps she's saying, okay, now that you gave me as a wife to the Egyptian Pharaoh, I'm going to give you as a husband to this Egyptian slave. The similarities here are eerie, amazing similarities. When Abram abandoned Sarai to Pharaoh, what he did was give up his responsibility to protect and lead his wife. It began back actually in chapter 12. The problems in chapter 16 began all the way back in chapter 12. He gave up his moral authority in chapter 12, so when he needed to speak truth into the situation in chapter 16, his hands were tied. He had given up his right to speak truth into that situation. Now, a third possible motivation in this story was that everyone else was doing it. We understand just a basic fact that in this Semitic culture, it was not uncommon to have the very same scenario here. A wife was not able to conceive, take a servant in her household, and conceive a child through that. So, therefore, everyone else was doing it. How's that for an excuse? Everyone else is doing it. How many times have we heard that in our homes? How many times have we used that in our homes? Everyone else is doing it. Must be all right. Think about all the possible reasons for this madness. Revenge, guilt, and shame. Everyone else was doing it. Then all these justifications turn into anger and bitterness and blame shifting and all the way to abuse. Now, to me, here's the really frightening thing about the story. Throughout all of its sin and sorrow, Sarai saw herself as a victim. Sarai saw herself as a victim. She was the victim because it says in verse 2, God prevented her from conceiving. The Lord, Yahweh, didn't allow me to have kids. I'm a victim in this story. She was the victim because Hagar despised her. She was the victim because her husband had brought all these problems upon her and wasn't a man like he's supposed to be a long time ago. You see, Sarai believed with all of her heart that she was the victim, when in reality, she was the chief victimizer in this story. And I've seen, again, many people over the years, Bible-believing Christians, Christians who claim to follow the Lord, who either own that title of victim or else like to talk about it so much that they obviously feel as if they are a victim. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, I know people like that. And you should say, I am one of them. You understand? Every time you have a conflict with somebody, what's our first response when there's a conflict, when somebody hurts us? Ouch! Right? That hurt. What did you do? Why did you do that to me? That hurt. All of our focus is on the pain they have caused to us, and we fail to see what we might have contributed to the problem. We immediately move into blame shifting. We immediately go into this victimization. Hagar fled for her life and for the life of her baby. But then, this story does not have a sad ending, thankfully. Something wonderful, something shocking happened. The angel of the Lord found Hagar in the desert and said to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, it won't take a long time to explain this, but let me just be clear here. This is the Lord who appeared to her. The text says an angel of the Lord, but if I took time, I could show you this is definitively what's called a theophany. This is an appearance in bodily form of the Lord. So this is the Lord appearing to Hagar. And what does he do? He calls her by name. The first thing he does, Hagar. And I think, how sweet that must have sounded to her. Because in this story, nobody's calling her by her name. They've depersonalized her. They have objectified her. She is an it. And now suddenly, the Lord of the universe says, Hagar. How sweet that would have been. Up until that point, she was a rented womb. Now, of course, the Lord knew her entire story better than Hagar knew it herself, but nevertheless, he probed her with questions. Where have you come from? Where are you going? It reminds us of the Lord speaking to Adam in the garden. Adam, where are you? Not as if he couldn't find him. Lord, Adam, who told you you're naked? See, the power of questions. Use those in your life. Use those with your kids, your friends. They're so powerful. But the Lord did so much more than just speak here. He promised great things. Listen to what he says to this slave woman. I will so increase your descendants, they will be too numerous to count. Now, where have you seen that before? I will so increase your descendants, they will be too numerous to count. Well, several places. Here is just one of them. Chapter 15, God says to Abram, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. You see how amazing of a promise this was, given to a slave woman right in the middle of the desert. Now, I don't think it was on the same level as the covenant with Abram. It's not quite on that level, but it was a great promise spoken in a time of great need in a great deal of intimacy. Hagar was so moved by this experience, she actually called God a name. I mean, a good name. She named the Lord. And this, from my research I could find, has never been done anywhere else by a woman in all of Scripture. She gives a name to the Lord. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. This is a statement of intimacy. You are the God who sees me. You are the Lord who knows me, knows my name, and calls me by name and promises these great things. Many moral lessons to be learn from this victimization, blaming, power, control, etc. But let me draw some final conclusions from all this. Because as many of these stories, we can just get caught up in the moral lessons and you go home and say, hey, that was good. I think I'd apply this to my life. But we need to see the gospel in these stories. And I think it's clear here as anywhere else. It reminds us that the promise of a child would come by grace and not by works. And what Abram and Sarai were trying to do is to twist and manipulate God's words so they could have a son in their own timing and in their own way. But God promised them something that was far beyond human control, far beyond human effort could ever bring about, but they lost their patience and they lost their faith. And what Sarai ended up doing was trying to work at receiving a promise. Think about that. She was trying to work, put effort into receiving a promise. How ridiculous is that? And she failed at that, didn't she? And then she tried to clean up her mess, and she failed at that too. She couldn't even make a good mess, out of the mess she already created. She failed at every level because it's supposed to be by grace and not by works. Second, we see another example here, how the gospel is intended for every tribe, nation, people, and language. Is the gospel meant for those in Juarez? Is the gospel meant for the Native American tribes there? Gospel is intended for every tribe, nation, people, and language. So there we find an Egyptian slave in the middle of the desert and the Lord appearing to her. Because the Lord will have mercy on whomever he desires. His mercy knows no limits. Thirdly, we are reminded that when the Lord visits his people, he comes with great intimacy. He is the God who sees. He is the Lord who calls us by name. And he is the Lord that enters into your situation, whatever it is now, knows your name. Calls you by name, says, I know your situation from beginning to end. I know it better than you ever will. And I'm calling you by name and saying, I am with you in that. Finally, we are reminded that the Lord often delivers us, listen, through suffering, but not always from suffering. The Lord delivers us through suffering, but not always from suffering. Do you notice what the Lord said to Hagar, verse 9? This is intense. All that she'd been through, fleeing for her life, possibly losing her life, her own child, the Lord says to her, the first thing, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Now, he didn't say, Hagar, my dear, I have a gold Egyptian chariot waiting over here. It's going to whisk you off down back to your homeland. And there's an Egyptian prince waiting there. He's going to take you off there. He's going to sweep you off into your feet. He's going to marry you tomorrow. You're going to live happily ever after. That would be how Hollywood would end this story. But there's no sappy Hollywood ending to this story. Instead, the Lord said, go back there, and not only go back, but submit to her. Now, I have to be very careful here. This is not in any sense a biblical principle that for somebody who's being abused to go back. Absolutely not. And I say that because some people could have that misunderstanding, twist it in a sick way. I mean, if there's ever a situation where you're truly being abused, you flee. You do exactly what Hagar did, and you flee for your life. All right? Let me say that clear. But he says to her, go back and submit. And what he could say this because he also gave her a promise of protection. What's her promise of protection? You'll have a son. And that son will have many more sons. He will become a great nation. So many descendants, you're not even going to be able to count them. So she had a guarantee, not that she's going to be delivered from all her mistreatment, but it's not going to kill you. You're going to have that son. He's going to grow up. Everything's going to be okay. I'm going to deliver you through your suffering, but I'm not necessarily going to deliver you from your suffering. And I think that's what we got to figure out in our own lives as well. We try to claim God's promises, which are many and magnificent and of a multitude. But sometimes we think, if God is on my side, if he comes and visits me in the desert, obviously I'm going to be whisked away. into a fairy tale land. And that's not always the case. God delivers you through your suffering, but not always from our suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is so perfect. Lord, even these stories where bad things happen, your chosen people make really bad decisions, lose their faith and their trust, and you remind us again, it doesn't depend upon our faith, it depends upon your promises and your grace. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.